Good morning and welcome to Grace Covenant Church. It's a pleasure to have each of you here this morning, either in person or online. This morning, we will be in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. If you'd please stand as we read God's Word this morning. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Would you bow with me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time as we come into your house this morning. As we open your word, Lord, and you speak to each one of us this morning. I pray, Lord, that you will speak through me and pierce the hearts of those that hear the message, including my own. I pray, Lord, that you'll just be with us and help us to draw closer to you. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for your son, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Again, welcome to Grace Covenant Church. It's a pleasure to have each of you here this morning. As we just read, we'll be in the book of Galatians this morning, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that the Christian life is not the result of human effort, moral discipline, or religious performance. It is the life of Christ Himself made visible in His people by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it is not a list of virtues to achieve, but to portray of Christ reproduced in those united to Him. Where the Spirit dwells, Christ becomes visible. The world should see in us what he saw in Christ's beautiful character of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Today, we will look at the fruits of the Spirit. We are not studying moral improvement. We are beholding the life of Christ made visible in us. The evidence that the Spirit has taken up residence. The proof that we belong to Christ. And the promise that God is completing the work He begun. The Spirit does not come to assist the flesh, but to replace its rule with the life of the risen Christ. Where the Spirit dwells, Christ becomes visible, slowly, surely, and beautifully in ordinary believers who have been united to Him by grace. In a world that cannot see Christ physically, God has chosen to make Him seen through His people. The Spirit grows in the soil of the union with Christ, and the fruit that appears is nothing less than the life of Jesus' display in redeemed humanity. The Christian life is nothing less than the life of Christ made visible in His people. God has not saved us merely to improve us, but to recreate us. The Spirit does not polish the old nature. It produces a new one, the one that bears the unmistakable fruit of Christ Himself. Because believers are united to Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the very life of Christ is made visible in us through the Holy Spirit's fruit. Not by human effort, but by sovereign grace producing real, observable transformation. So this morning, when my title was The Life of Christ Made Visible in Us, and I'll have two divisions this morning. My first point, we will see that the source of the fruit, the union with Christ. And my second point is the nature of the fruit. The character of Christ. So as we look at our first point, the source of the fruit, the union with Christ, the Holy Spirit applies Christ's life to believers. And we see this in Romans chapter 8. And I'd like to read Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11 to you. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The word dwells in verse 9 refers to one being in one's own home. The Spirit of God makes his home in every person who trusts in Jesus Christ. When there is no evidence of his presence by the fruit produces, a person has no legitimate claim to Christ as Savior and Lord. John Calvin emphasized that the Spirit's indwelling is the decisive mark of a true Christian. To be in the Spirit means the Spirit rules and governs the believer's life, weakening the flesh's dominion. He stresses that this does not mean believers are free from all corruption, but that the Spirit has taken the throne of the heart, displacing the flesh from its rule. The Holy Spirit's presence is not measured by perfection, but by a sincere striving to subdue the flesh. The Holy Spirit gives life not only by justifying, but also by sanctifying, producing real holiness. John Calvin also says that you cannot have Christ without his Spirit. You cannot have the Spirit without belonging to Christ. The Holy Spirit's life-giving work is visible in the believer's ongoing mortification of the flesh. The Holy Spirit's indwelling assures believers of both present spiritual life and future bodily resurrection. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come." The words "in Christ" comprise a brief but most profound statement of an inexhaustible significance of the believer's redemption, which includes the following: the believer's security in Christ, the believer's acceptance in him, the believer's future assurance in him, and the believer's participation in the divine nature of Christ, the everlasting Word. The word new creation refers to regeneration or the new birth. This expression encompasses the Christian's forgiveness of sins paid for Christ in the substitutionary death. In Ephesians 4, verse 24, it says, "And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Charles Spurgeon says, "The glory of being in Christ is to be safe, alive, forgiven, and renewed. But to remain outside of Christ is to remain in the most tragic condition possible." And how many do we know that we see them in this tragic condition as of today? So my applications this morning in this section, my first one is we are to rest in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit's work flows from the union with Christ, not a life powered by self-effort. Let your confidence shift from your grip on Christ to Christ's grip on you. My second application here this morning is to pursue communion with Christ. Union is the root. Communion is the daily experience of that union. God's word, prayer, worship, and fellowship are not duties to check off, but means of abiding. And that application is, expect transformation because Christ lives in you. Union with Christ is not academic. It's transformational. The Spirit does not influence you. It indwells you. And my final application here is, live with resurrection hope. The Spirit who unites us to Christ now will one day raise our mortal bodies. Let the promise of the resurrection strengthen your perseverance in the slow, steady work of sanctification. So my second point, and this is where we'll spend most of our time this morning, is the nature of the fruit. And I'm going to reread Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Godly attitudes that characterize the lives of those who belong to God by faith in Christ and possess the Spirit of God. The Spirit produces fruit, which consists of 9 characteristics, which we just read, or attitudes that are intimately linked with each and are commanded of believers throughout the New Testament. The fruit is one fruit of many facets, reflecting the united character of Christ. These are not virtues to achieve, but Christ's own qualities reproduced in His people. Thomas Watson says, treat the fruit of the Spirit not as optional virtues, but as necessary evidence of sanctification. And John Calvin says, the fruits of the Spirit is Christ's light made visible through the Spirit's indwelling. And John Owen says that the fruit of the Spirit grows where the Spirit is killing sin and creating holiness. And Jane Montgomery Boyce says, the fruit of the Spirit is the daily visible triumph of grace over the flesh. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at each one of these fruits. I'm going to break them down and go over each one of them this morning. And the first one is love. And Channing read us chapter 13, of what love is, and we'll go into that a little deeper this morning. Love is our first point here in this section. One of several Greek words of love, agape, love, is Spirit-produced, Christ-shaped, self-giving affection that flows from God's sovereign grace and moves the believer to seek the good of others at cost to themselves. It is not rooted in the worthiness of the one loved, but the character of God who loves. And we see this in John 13, 34. And it says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Jesus' command regarding love presented a distinct new standard for two reasons. And those two reasons is, it is sacrificial love modeled after His love. And we see that in John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And our second point of that reason is, it is produced through the new covenant by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. The command to love is not new. We see this in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6, 5, it commanded that love for God. And Leviticus 19, 18 commanded loving one's neighbor as oneself. And as Channing just read us in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient, love is kind, and it is not jealous. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant. Love is action, not abstraction. Love is patient with people and gracious to them with generosity. Love is devoted to truth in everything, regarding all things within Christ's righteous and gracious will. Love protects, believes, hopes, and endures what others reject. John Calvin says love is the first and chief fruit because it is the root of all the true virtue. Calvin teaches that all the true virtues flow from the Spirit, not from human nature. He argues that even the best moral qualities in unbelievers are only false disguises because they do not come from the Spirit's renewing work. Love is the life of the Spirit, not the work of the flesh. Love is produced by the Spirit, rooted in union with Christ, and impossible apart from regeneration. Love is evidence of the Spirit's indwelling. Love in Galatians 5:22 is the Spirit-produced, self-giving, Christ-reflecting devotion to God and the neighbor that stands as the root of all Christian virtue and the fulfillment of the law. John Calvin says love is the Spirit-given virtue that governs all others and fulfills the law through humble service. John Owen says that love is the purified affection that flows from communion with God and overcomes the self-love of flesh. And Jonathan Etheridge says that love is the beautiful, God-centered affection that delights in God and overflows in benevolence towards others. So we see here that Calvin sees love as the chief virtue that fulfills the law, and that Owen sees it as the purified affection that conquers self-love, and Edwards sees it as the beautiful essence of true virtue flowing from delight in God. So the second of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. Joy is a divine product of the Holy Spirit, an inherent gladness in God's presence, salvation, and righteousness. Joy is a transformed heart, settled confidence in God's unbreakable love and control. Joy is listed alongside love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control as evidence of the believer's new life in Christ. The command to rejoice is grounded in the Spirit's gift of joy. The Spirit's fruit empowers the believer's obedience. We see in John 15:11, it says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And the my joy there is Christ, is who is speaking of. As Jesus maintained that his obedience to the Father was the basis of his joy, so also the believers who are obedient to his commandments will experience the same joy. Joy is based on unchanging divine promises and eternal spiritual realities. It is the sense of well-being experienced by the one who knows all is well between himself and the Lord. Joy is grounded in God's sovereignty and rests on God's unchanging character, God's wise providence, God's faithful promise, and God's sovereign rule over all things. Joy is not destroyed by trials, as many of us have been through those. but it deepens. It is deepened by them. Joy is the opposite of the flesh, the flesh's restlessness, as we've seen in Galatians 5, contrast that joy with the works of the flesh, which is envy, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, and anxiety, self-rule. Joy in Galatians 5:22 is the Spirit-given gladness that springs from the love to God, grows out of repentance, rest in Christ's salvation, and shines even in suffering as a testimony of God's goodness. John Calvin says, joy is the self-given cheerfulness that rests in God's fatherly goodness. John Owen says that joy is the soul's delight in God that grows as sin is mortified and communion deepens. Jonathan Edwards says that joy is the sweet, holy delight of the regenerate heart in the beauty and glory of God. Calvin sees joy as a cheerful confidence in God's fatherly goodness. Owen sees it as the soul's delight flowing from communion and mortification. And Edward sees it as the sweet, holy affection of delighting in the beauty of God. Our third fruit this morning is peace. The inner calm that comes from confidence in the one's saving relationship with Christ. The verb form denotes binding together and is reflected in the expression having it all together. Like joy, peace is not related to one's circumstances. In John 14:27, it says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let than be fearful. The peace secures composure in difficult trouble and dissolves when fear comes. Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ and rules in the hearts of God's people to maintain harmony. And in Colossians 3:15, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The Greek word peace refers to both the call of God to salvation and to consequent peace with Him, and the attitude of rest or security believers have because of this eternal peace. Peace is the fruit of God's sovereignty and rest on God's unchanging character. God's wise providence, God's fatherly care, and God's absolute rule over all things. Peace, though, is the opposite of the flesh's turmoil in Galatians 5, as it contrasts that peace with the works of the flesh, which include strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, divisions, and anxiety of self-rule. The flesh produces chaos. The Spirit produces calmness. Peace is the Spirit's work of the quieting the soul. Peace in Galatians 5:22 is the Spirit's given calm, confidence, and wholeness that flows from justification, rest in God's sovereign goodness, and produces unity and gentleness in the believer's community. John Calvin says that peace is a Spirit-given calm of a consequence, a conscious reconciled of God and resting in His fatherly goodness. John Owen says peace is the Spirit's quieting of the soul as sin is mortified and communion with God deepens. And Jonathan Edwards says that peace is the sweet, harmonious rest of a heart whose affections delight in God and are freed from the turmoil of self. John Calvin sees peace as the calm of a reconciled heart. Owen sees it as the quietness produced by mortification and communion. And Edward sees it as the sweet harmony of afflictions resting in the beauty of God. The next one we'll look at is patience. The Greek word literally means long-tempered and refers to a resolved patience that is an outgrowth of humility and gentleness. This fruit is deeply rooted in God's own character and flows from the union with Christ. Ephesians 4:2 says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." It is spirit-produced ability to endure provocation, suffering, and delay without resentment, retaliation, or despair, because the believer trusts the sovereign goodness of God. We become patient because God has been patient with us. And don't we see that every day? Patience is how we respond to difficult people. Patience is how we endure the wrongs. Patience is how we maintain unity in the church. All true virtues, including patience, are produced only by the Spirit, not by natural temperament or moral effort. John Calvin says, "Long-suffering is gentleness of mind, which disposes us to take everything in good part and not to be easily offended." Patience is fundamentally an interdisposition shaped by the Holy Spirit. It is a softened, gentle heart. The Spirit makes the believer mild, not harsh. Slow to anger, not quick to react. Ready to endure, not eager to retaliate. This patience is the opposite of the flesh, irritability, and impulsiveness. And in Galatians 5, contrast the fruits of the Spirit with the works of the flesh are the following: as fits of anger, strife, jealousy, outbursts, and irritability. Impatience shows itself in murmuring, fuming, fretting, discontent, and storming against God. Patience is the Spirit's counterformation, His work of slowing the soul, calming the passions, and producing Christ's likeness in steadiness. John Owen says that patience is the Spirit's victory over the flesh's impulsiveness, enabling the soul to rest under God's hand. Jonathan Edwards says that patience is the serene, humble endurance that flows from a heart captivated by the beauty of Christ. Calvin sees patience as gentle forbearance towards others. Owen sees it as the Spirit's calming of the soul under God's providence. And Edward sees it as the beautiful, humble endurance that flows from true Christian affection. Patience is the supernatural grace of the Spirit that enables the believer to endure injuries, afflictions, and delays with quiet submission to God's will without murmuring, revenge, or despair. And Thomas Watson says, "Patience is the quieting of the heart under God's hand, a grace of the Spirit whereby the soul submits sweetly to His will, bears injuries without murmuring, and rests content in the wisdom of His providence." So the next fruit is kindness. Tender concern for other, reflected in a desire to treat others gentle, just as the Lord treats all believers. Kindness is the Spirit-produced disposition of benevolence, gentleness, and active goodness that reflects the gracious heart of God towards sinners. It is not merely niceness or soft temperament. It is grace in action, the moral beauty of Christ reproduced in His people. God's covenant character is God is kind to the ungrateful. God's kindness leads to repentance. God's kindness is His gentle patience, goodness towards His people. Kindness is the believer. Kindness in the believer is God's character mirrored in a renewed heart. True kindness is not natural to fallen humanity. Kindness is a supernatural grace, not a personal trait. Kindness is not merely a feeling, but a readiness to do good. Gentleness in speech, generosity in action, tenderness towards the weak, forbearance towards the difficult, and helpfulness towards the needy. Kindness is love made tangible. Kindness is the opposite of harshness and severity. And in Galatians 5, it contrasts the fruits of the Spirit with the works of the flesh, which again is strife, jealousy, fits of anger, harshness, and biting or devouring one another. Kindness is the Spirit's counterformation, His work of the softening the believer, making them approachable, warm, and gracious. What should we show? We should show kindness because God has shown kindness to us in Christ. We should show kindness because Christ bore our harshness and gave us His gentleness. We should show kindness because the Spirit pours God's love into our hearts. Kindness is the overflow of being treated kindly by God. Kindness is the Spirit-given disposition of gracious, gentle, active goodness that reflects God's own benevolent heart towards sinners and moves believers to seek good of others with Christ-like warmth. John Calvin said that kindness is the Spirit-produced gentleness that makes believers gracious and helpful towards others. John Owen says that kindness is the Spirit's softening of the heart, replacing the flesh's harshness with Christ's sweetness. Jonathan Edwards says that kindness is the sweet and benevolent affection that flows from a heart captivated by the beauty of divine love. Calvin sees kindness as the gracious gentleness towards others, and Owen sees it as the Spirit's softening of the heart through the mortification and communion. And Edward sees it as the sweet, benevolent affection that flows from true Christian love. The next one we're going to look at is goodness. Moral spiritual excellence is manifested in active kindness. Believers are commanded to exemplify goodness. Goodness is the Spirit-produced moral integrity, generosity, and active benevolence that reflects the goodness of God Himself. It is not mere moral decency or niceness. It is the holiness that turns outward, a zeal to do good that flows from a heart renewed by grace. Goodness is moral integrity shaped by God's character. Goodness is uprightness, moral excellence, wholehearted devotion to what is right, and goodness that is active, not passive. Goodness is God-like, a reflection of His own moral purity and benevolent heart. Goodness is holiness with hands and feet. Goodness is a fruit, not a work. It is produced, not performed. Goodness is the opposite of the flesh's self-interest. And in Galatians 5 contrasts the work of the flesh as selfish ambition, impurity, envy, and strife. Goodness is the Spirit's counterformation, His work of turning the believer outward, away from self, and toward God and our neighbors. The Spirit-given moral integrity and the active benevolence that reflect God's own goodness and move believers to perceive righteousness and generously to do good to others. John Calvin says goodness is the uprightness of the heart overflowing in generous, helpful actions towards others. John Owen says goodness is the Spirit's renovation of the heart, producing sincere benevolence and moral purity. Jonathan Edwards says, goodness is the beautiful expression of divine love in the regenerate soul acting for true good for others. Calvin sees goodness as uprightness expressed in benevolence. Owen sees it as the Spirit-purified heart producing sincere good. And Edward sees it as a beautiful outward expression of divine love in the regenerate soul. The next one we will look at this morning is faithfulness. And we see here faithfulness as loyalty and trustworthiness. In Lamentations 3:22, it says, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. This Hebrew word for loving kindness is used about 250 times in the Old Testament and refers to God's gracious love. It is a comprehensive term that encompasses love, grace, mercy, goodness, forgiveness, truth, compassion, and faithfulness. The Greek word here that is found is called pistis, translated to faith, can also mean faithfulness, trustworthiness, or reliability. Faithfulness is the fruit of the Spirit and refers to truthfulness, reliability, and an integrity of character. Faithfulness is honesty, sincerity, reliability, integrity, and being a person whose words can be trusted. Are your words trusted by others today? Faithfulness is the opposite of the flesh's deceit, and in the work of the flesh, in Galatians 5:19 through 21, and they are deceit, manipulation, and self-interest dominant. Faithfulness is moral truthfulness lived out. Faithfulness is the Spirit's counterformation, His work of making the believers honest, transparent, sincere, and faithful in commitments. It is the moral stability of a renewed heart. John Calvin says that faithfulness is the Spirit-produced truthfulness and reliability that stands opposed to deceit and makes a believer trustworthy in all relationships. John Owen says faithfulness is the Spirit's work of making the believer steady, constant, and true as sin is mortified. Jonathan Edwards says that faithfulness is the beautiful consistency of Christian love flowing from a heart renewed by the Spirit. Calvin sees faithfulness as truthfulness and reliability. Owen sees it as Spirit-wrought consistency flowing from mortified sin And Edward sees it as the beautiful steadfastness of true Christian love. The next one we're going to look at this morning is gentleness, better translated as meekness. It is a humble and gentle attitude that is patiently submissive in every offense, while having no desire for revenge or retaliation. In the New Testament, it is used to describe three attitudes: the submission to the will of God, that we're teachable, and the consideration of others. In Ephesians 4:2, it says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience and showing tolerance for one another in love." Gentleness is spirit-produced humility, meekness, and controlled strength that reflects the character of Christ. It is not weakness or softness. It is the strength under the rule of grace, a heart so anchored in God that it does not need to assert itself, retaliate, or to dominate. Gentleness is the posture of a soul at the rest of God's sovereignty. Gentleness is strength governed by the Spirit. Gentleness means controlled strength, humble composure, a quiet self-spirit, and a refusal to assert self-importance. Gentleness is not natural temperament, but supernatural grace, and is the spirit of subduing pride, calming anger, restraining harshness, and producing humility. Gentleness is power under the Spirit's bridle. Gentleness is humility made visible. Gentleness is the opposite of the flesh's harshness. The works of the flesh are fits of anger, strife, envy, conceit, provocation. Gentleness is the Spirit's counterformation, His work of making the believer calm instead of reactive, humble instead of proud, tender instead of harsh, patient instead of irritable. It is the Spirit's way of softening the edge of the redeemed heart. Gentleness is faith expressing itself in humility. Gentleness is the Spirit giving meekness, humility, and controlled strength that reflects God's character and restrains pride and harshness, and treats others with gracious patience and God-centered humility. John Calvin says gentleness is spirit-produced humility that governs how we treat others. John Owen says gentleness is the Spirit's calming of the soul, restraining pride and anger so that strength is exercised with humility. Jonathan Edwards says that gentleness is the sweet, humble expression of divine love in the soul renewed by the Spirit. Calvin sees gentleness as humble and meekness towards others. Owen sees it as the Spirit's restraint of pride and anger. And Edwards sees it as the beautiful sweetness of humble love flowing from a regenerate heart. And finally, our last fruit of the Spirit is self-control. This refers to restraining passions and appetites. We see in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 and 6, and it says this: "Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness." A Christian is to control the flesh, the passions, and the bodily desires rather than allowing himself to be controlled by them. Self-control is a Spirit-given mastery over one's desires, impulses, and passions, enabling the believer to live under the rule of Christ rather than the oppression of the flesh. It is not mere willpower or static restraint. It is the Spirit-restoring dominion to the renewed heart so that the believer governs desires instead of being governed by them. Self-control is a Spirit-empowered dominion over desire. Self-control means mastery, restraint, and discipline, control over our appetites. Self-control appears last in the list because it guards and stabilizes all the other virtues. Self-control is the opposite of the flesh's impulses. Paul contrasts the fruits of the Spirit with the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19-21 as anger, sensuality, outbursts, indulgence, and the lack of constraint. Self-control is the Spirit's counterformation, His work of subduing sinful impulses and producing a life marked by order, discipline, and holiness. Christ is the perfect model of self-control. Christ was resisting temptation in the wilderness, restraining His power, governing His emotions under suffering. Christ went through everything that we went through, except He was perfect. Self-control is Christ's likeness in action. Self-control is grace-divine obedience. Self-control is the Spirit-given mastery over one's desires, thoughts, and actions, restoring the believer's God-intended dominion over self and reproducing the discipline, obedient life of Christ within them. John Calvin says, self-control is Spirit-given moderation that restrains passions and order life's under God's control. John Owen says that self-control is the Spirit's conquest of sin's desires through mortification and communion with God. And Jonathan Edwards says that self-control is the beautiful harmony of afflictions ordered by the Spirit, so the soul chooses holiness over passion. So we see here that Calvin sees self-control as Spirit-given moderation of passions. Owen sees it as the Spirit's mortification of sinful desires. And Edward sees it as the beautiful harmony of afflictions reordered by divine love. And in closing today, Thomas Watson says, the Spirit's fruit is the proof that sanctification is real and that the soul has been renewed. The Spirit's fruit is the very character of Christ formed in us. Let us not boast in ourselves, but walk humbly with one another. As the Spirit softens our hearts and shapes our lives, may our homes and our friendships and our churches become places where the gentleness, goodness, and the love of Christ are plainly seen. As we keep in step with the Spirit, may the world behold in us the living witness that Christ is risen and reigning in His people. Therefore, let us walk by the Spirit, sow the Spirit, and keep in step with the Spirit, trusting that He who became a good work in us will bring forth the beautiful fruit of the glory of God. Are you abiding in Christ today? Do you pray for wisdom to live rightly and speak boldly for Him as the day of the wrath draws closer? Approaching God requires humility and repentance. There is no substitute for personal sharing the gospel. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and the hearing of the word of Christ. Everyone needs to come to the terms of how terrible the power of sin is. Without the accurate knowledge of the sin, we will never know the greatness of God's grace. The faithful one is calling naturally unfaithful to faithfulness, not in human strength, but in His power. He makes His faithfulness our own as He calls us to follow His humble example. Christ will return. Believers will be welcomed and rewarded, and unbelievers will be judged and condemned. Are you prepared for His return? Are you rejecting Christ today? If so, you are spiritually blind. Listen for Him to call you before it's too late. Maybe even today Christ will return. Will you bow with me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for all that You do for us. Thank You for giving me the words and speaking through me today. Father, I thank You for Your sacrifice. I thank You for Your death, burial, and Your defeated cross, the resurrection, Lord. I thank You, Lord, for all that You do for us and all that You've done. Father, what a blessing to serve You today. Thank You. Be with us in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.